السلام. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. The next surah that inshallah we're going to commence is called Surah At-Tawbah. This is a well-known surah because of what? Because in the beginning of this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal it with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. As far as all the other surahs are concerned, when the surah was revealed, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim was revealed with it. And this is the only surah in where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. What is the reason behind it? Mufassirin rahimahullah have commentated on this in lengthy pages and conversations. But the bottom line is, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not go into detail, nor did he give us an explanation. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not inform us, then we leave it as it is. Simple as that. Just one opinion which most of the mufassirin rahimahullah hold, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in another surah, Surah An-Naml, has used Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim over there. So because of using an extra Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim in Quran, that's why it wasn't mentioned in the surah or in the beginning of the surah. Some important points in regards to the surah. The surah has a very similar pattern to the previous surah, and where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about different rulings as far as war is concerned. Because even in this surah, it reflects on different wars. For example, the war that took place between Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Byzantine Empire, known as Tabuk. There was another one that was known as Hunayn. These are all different wars that took place during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as we inshallah go through the verses, we'll go into the details of those wars and those incidents. In both of these wars, Muslims were victorious. However, in the Battle of Hunayn, this was the battle that took place right after the conquer of Makkah. And this is when Muslims were in large numbers, approximately 12,000. And soon after that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given information that there is a group of people who want to attack Makkah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right away, he gathered the Sahaba to face this army. Now, up to this time, the Sahaba never had such a huge army. They always were in the minority. Whenever they fought and they had war, they always had less numbers compared to their enemy. There were always more. And yet, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the help of Allah, they were always victorious. You know, you look from the Battle of Badr, yes, there was a setback in Battle of Uhud. At the end, alhamdulillah, they were still victorious. And if you look in the battles moving forward, they were all victorious. They never lost a battle. In this particular battle, the numbers were almost the same. So now, some Sahaba, naturally, they felt overconfident. That, you know, this battle is a piece of cake. Up to now, we've been in less numbers, and we've been overtaking our army, the enemy, and there was no problem. And now this battle, alhamdulillah, we're in such large numbers. And the enemy is about the same numbers as us. So you shouldn't have any problem. And this is something that is not, I mean, we would have the same type of feeling. This is natural. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted the Sahaba to learn a lesson. So when the battle took place, there was a setback. And the enemy was heavily attacking the Muslims. And this was there from the beginning part of that war. At the end, Sahaba realized their mistake. What was the mistake? That instead of having their trust in Allah, they started to feel confidence within themselves. And subhanAllah, this is a very, very important lesson for all of us. That no matter how capable we feel we are, or how confident we are when it comes to doing something, at the end of the day, we still have to and need to put our trust in Allah. No matter how knowledgeable a person may be, how capable a person may be, no matter how experienced a person may be, at the end of the day, we still need to rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If that trust in Allah is not there, and we start trusting upon ourselves, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can turn the situation at any time. And this is exactly what happened in the Battle of Hunayn. Muslims understood right away, Sahaba understood, that this is the reason why we are falling back. It's because we lost our trust in Allah, and we were overconfident within ourselves. Right away they repented. They did istighfar, they did tawbah during the war. And as soon as they did that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them victorious. So inshallah we'll move on with the surahs. And as we are going through the surahs, there will be some important points inshallah we'll discuss.
Here is a disavowal proclaimed by Allah and His Messenger against the mushriks, polytheists, with whom you have a treaty. So move in the land freely for 4 months, and be aware that you can never frustrate Allah, and that Allah is going to disgrace the believers. And here is an announcement from Allah and His Messenger to the people on the day of the Greater Hajj, that Allah is free from any commitment to the mushriks, and so is His Messenger. Now, if you repent, it is good for you. And if you turn away, then be aware that you can never frustrate Allah. And give those who disbelieve the good news of a painful punishment. Except those of the mushriks with whom you have a treaty, and they were not deficient in fulfilling the treaty with you, and did not back up anyone against you. So fulfill the treaty with them up to their term. Surely Allah loves the God-fearing.
Okay. Now before we move on, we need to understand some of the background of this ayah so that we can understand these ayahs properly. The first ayah, here is a disavowal by Allah and His Messenger against the mushriks, with whom you have a treaty. There were 4 different categories of people that the Muslims had to face. And I'll just go through them very briefly because I don't want to tire you out. The first, so that we understand these ayahs, and we can, we understand the message of these ayahs. The first thing is the first group of people that Muslims face were a group of people who, now pay attention because I'm going to ask you, is who the Muslims had a treaty with. They had a treaty, and that treaty was such that it was everlasting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He put a term of 4 months. He didn't make it infinite. He put a time for 4 months. That treaty would last for only 4 months. And then, after that, the Muslims and non-Muslims, they were not going to renew that treaty. That's it. It was only for that period of time. During those 4 months, this first group, they did not break their treaty, nor did the Muslims break their treaty. So everything was well between them and them, but it lasted only for 4 months. That's the first time. The second group are those people who had no treaty with Muslims. They had no treaty whatsoever. And remember, why is it so important? Because this is that time when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was living in Medina. He was dealing with different groups of people who lived in Medina. There were Jews, there were Christians, and now he came to Medina to reside over there, so a treaty had to be made. Thereafter, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after how many years did he come back to Mecca to conquer Mecca? Anyone know? In which year did Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquer Mecca? In the 8th year. Before we move on, something that is related to, you know, a topic that comes up every year, whether it be Ramadan, whether it be Hajj, because Eid is around the corner. And already emails are flying around. When is Eid going to happen? Moon sighting, this, that. Don't come to me for anything. Everyone knows what my stance is. Before we move on to this, how is this related? When was Hajj? Anyone know? When did Hajj start? When did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made Hajj compulsory upon believers? In the ninth year. The year that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed Hajj. When was Eid? When did Eid start? Both Eids. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam migrated to Madinatul Munawwara in the second year of Hijrah. So which one came first?
Hajj.
Eid.
Eid.
Eid came in the second year, both Eids. And Hajj was in the
ninth
year. Between the eighth and the ninth year. So now, for these, how many years are between that?
7
years. Right?
Seven.
Between 6 and 7 years. Between 6 to 7 years, there was no Hajj, but there was still Eid. During that time, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would call out Eid al-Adha, he would also call it the day of Arafah. Yawm Arafah, Yawm Arafah. It was known to be the day of Eid. Was there Hajj yet? No.
No.
So, you know, people who say that Arafat is the day of Hajj. Remember, for 6 years, it was still called Yawm Arafah, but there was no Hajj. So Arafah and Hajj, they don't go together. For those who are not performing Hajj, they have no concept of Arafah. They mean for them it's Eid. But their Eid could be based on their sighting of the moon. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for 6 years, he called it Yawm Arafah when there was no Arafah. There were no one would be going to Arafah.
Yeah.
There was no Hajj.
No Hajj. Yeah.
So it's just a name. It's a second name of Eid al-Adha, Yawm Arafah. Yawm Arafah doesn't necessarily mean that everyone has to be doing Arafah on the same day, whether it be Hajjis or no Hajjis. That wasn't the case. Even after that, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when Hajj became compulsory, even after that, it was still called Yawm Arafah, but never do you find in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the year after that he passed away, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali radiallahu anhu, Khulafa al-Rashideen, and where subhanallah, they celebrated their Eid according to what the Hajjis did in Makkah. That was never the case. All of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, and this is now when Islam is spreading, it's going beyond the Arabian Peninsula. It's not just in Makkah and Medina now. Muslims have moved to Yemen, they have moved to Sham, they have moved to Syria, gone to Egypt. They're moving around and they are stationed over there. You don't find a single Sahabi, and where they decided, okay, you know, since we live in Egypt, yet we're going to do our Eid based on what those people are going to do in Mecca. That was never the case. Sometimes people ask, or people object and say, well, there was, you know, they didn't have enough time to inform between the first of Hajj and when is Eid, on which day? Which day of Dhul-Hijjah?
Ten.
The 10th. There's 9 to 10 days in the middle. They had enough time to inform them. You know, for Eid al-Fitr, we understand, it's right the next day. For Eid al-Adha, there was enough time to inform the people in Egypt, in Syria, and everybody else, when is going to be their Hajj. Yet, subhanAllah, you don't find any of the Sahaba following their, you know, making their Eid based on the Hajj that used to take place in Makkah. Never. So, this should clarify a lot of things. Once we understand when is Eid and when is Arafah and what was the pattern of Sahaba, then there is no need for any other discussion. That's the point on the side. If you have questions, just keep your questions to the end. So, like I said, those people who had no treaty, Even for them, by default, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it compulsory upon the Muslims to keep good relations with them and make a treaty for them for 4 months. The third group of people were those people who made a treaty and they wanted to break it before the 4 months. They wanted to break it before the 4 months. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not allow it, at least for the Muslims. And the last category are those who had the treaty in between the Muslims, but they started to tamper with the 4 months, which are known to be the four months, the sacred months. What are those sacred months? Today you're being tested.
Muharram, Zilhijjah,
Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, Muharram, and
Rajab.
These are the 4 months. Now, this was according to everyone agreed that in these 4 months there would be no war.
No war.
No war. And the Kufar of Makkah, they also accepted and they respected that as well. Because according to them, they felt they were on the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So as a result, they also agreed. Now, what this last group did was, they started to move the lunar calendar around according to their dates. So that things would fall in place for them. For example, we all know that the calendar, and the lunar calendar is based on the moon. So what they would do, what people do today, is that they wouldn't, you know, they would look outside, they wouldn't see the moon, yet they would declare that today is the first day of the month. Even though they wouldn't see anything, they would still declare it. And they will start there, you know, they will start the next month. Why would they do that? If they wanted to do, you know, if they wanted to have war against someone, and the other group of people were not ready, they would declare, we have seen the moon, so we're going to have war. They're saying, we're not going to have war. Just like how we have now. We have war when it comes to, you know, Ramadan, and when it comes to Eid al-Adha. So they used to have practical war, they used to have physical war. It was all based on the lunar calendar, because the lunar calendar, it fluctuates. Sometimes it could be 29, sometimes it could be 30. It won't be less than 29, it won't be more than 30 days. So, now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he moved to Makkah al-Mukarramah, and this is something that we need to really understand, because this is one of those ayahs, which are very similar to one of the ayahs that we discussed earlier, but this is the ayah that normally people, they object to the most in Quran. Object the most to Quran, in Quran al-Kareem. And that is, when the sacred months are over, wherever you find them, you kill them. Wherever you find them, you kill them. People take this in a general statement. This is not a general ruling. This is not a general order. What is this ruling? Let's understand the background. This ruling is when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he conquered Makkah. Now let's understand the situation. Maybe we won't go in a lot of details of this afterwards, but if we understand this, inshallah, that's good enough. The people of Makkah, who were they? So the people of Makkah, who were they? When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquered Makkah, when he faced these people, who are these people?
Abu Jahl and
right. These are the same people who drove him out of Makkah.
Yes.
These are the same people who tortured Sahaba, who tortured Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They killed people from his family. They heard not only Muslims, they heard Islam. Their mission was to somehow bring an end to Islam. These are those same people. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he comes to Makkah. And now he makes an announcement. The people of Makkah are very frightened, they're scared. What's going to happen to us? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he makes an announcement that whoever enters into the house of Abu Sufyan, فَقَدْ آمَنَ. That person, he is safe. We won't touch him. Whoever enters into this person's house, he is safe. These people are not Muslim yet. Abu Sufyan is still not a Muslim. He has not embraced Islam. But the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted those people who were in charge of Mecca before, he still wanted them to have the same amount of respect. He did not want to disrespect these people, subhanAllah. These are the same people who try to hurt him, but yet he does not want to disrespect them. So he says that whoever enters into their house, they are safe now. Nothing's going to happen to them. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he enters into Mecca. He sees all these people. What does he say? Sir, what do you think I'm going to do with you today? They said, O Prophet of Allah, we always found you to be a very merciful person. A person who is forgiving. A person who is very easygoing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, that I say the same thing to you that who said to who?
Everybody is forgiven.
Good. That Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam, he said to his brothers, La tathrib alaykum al-yawm. Today you won't be accountable for anything, I'll let you go. He forgave all of them. Now he said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, then he made an announcement, all of you are free, all of you have been forgiven. We won't touch any one of you. But now, he made an announcement that everyone who lives in Mecca now, who are disbelievers, you have 4 months. Within 4 months, you decide if you want to embrace Islam or not. For 4 months, we won't touch you. We won't do anything with you. As long as we have this treaty, you won't hurt Muslims, we won't hurt you. We'll give you 4 months. These 4 months are sufficient amount of time if you need to reside somewhere else, and if you want to move, you don't want to embrace Islam? No problem. No one's forcing you to embrace Islam. You know how people say that Islam is forced? The Prophet ﷺ gave a time not for 4 days. SubhanAllah, 4 months. And continuously the Sahaba were giving da'wah or calling them towards Islam. Prophet ﷺ, he said, within 4 months, whoever embraces Islam, you can stay in Mecca. Within 4 months, whoever does not want to embrace Islam, you have 4 months to pack your bags, to do whatever you need to do, and you can reside somewhere else. We won't come after you. But whoever decides to stay in Mecca after 4 months, does not want to accept Islam, then this is the ruling. Then now wherever we find you, now we're going to remove you, we're going to kill you. Now let's just stop over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and someone asked me this question, I think you asked me this question 2 weeks ago. Now why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions certain rulings in the Quran which we think are not applicable to us? And this is a prime example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions about previous nations in Quran. Right? Salih alayhi salam, Nuh alayhi salam, Hud alayhi salam, Lut alayhi salam. What is it that we have learned? Or what is the common trend? When the people of or that nation rejects the teachings of that prophet, what happens?
They were destroyed.
They were destroyed. A punishment came.
Yeah.
They were killed on the spot. Were they given any time?
Yes.
Were they given any time?
Yes, they were.
They were given a day, 2 days. They weren't given 4 months. They weren't given 4 months. It was only because this was the ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gave that order of 4 months. Or if Allah wanted, he could have done the same. That directly a punishment could have come upon them and they would have been destroyed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not do that. So this is special only for the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now we understand the background of this ayah, that it's not a general rule. This is referring to the people of Mecca, and when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he conquered Makkah al-Mukarramah, this was the ruling for them. Because they had a treaty, some of them embraced Islam, no one was hurt. Some people, they said, Islam is not for us. They moved from Mecca, no problem, they weren't touched. But there were certain people who were stubborn. So no, we're not going to leave Mecca, we're not going to embrace Islam. For them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayahs that wherever you find them, now you have the open hand, you can kill them. Because you give them enough time, yeah, you gave them enough time to think about it, you gave them enough time to relocate, they didn't want to, this is what the ruling is.
So when the sacred months expire, kill the mushriks wherever you find them, and catch them and besiege them and sit in ambush for them everywhere. Then, if they repent and establish salah and pay zakah, leave their way. Surely Allah is most forgiving, very merciful.
Okay. Now at the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is that same ayah that people object to. At the end of the ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, then if they repent and establish salah and pay zakah. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say that? Because what would happen is, after 4 months, those people who decided to stay in Mecca, Sahaba, they would find them, and they were about to kill them, and when they were about to do that, right away those people would say, La ilaha illallah, just to protect themselves. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, if they repent, if they say La ilaha illallah, let go. If they say La, if you think they have said La ilaha illallah just to protect themselves, but you don't know what's inside their heart. And in fact, Usama radiallahu anhu came to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he informed Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Prophet of Allah, I found someone and this is what happened. And he said, La ilaha illallah. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, What did you do? He said, No, Prophet of Allah, I know he only said it to defend himself. I killed him. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's face changed. His color of his face changed. And he said, Halla shaqaqta qalbi? He kept on saying to him, Halla shaqaqta qalbi? Did you open his heart? Did you cut his chest open to see if iman penetrated in his heart or not? You're thinking that he just said it just to protect himself. But you don't know, what if he actually embraced Islam? So Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he kept on repeating that to Usama radiallahu anhu until Usama radiallahu anhu, he said that, I wish my mother never gave birth to me anymore. I wish she never gave birth to me. That's how bad I was feeling, and that's how upset Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was. Subhanallah, if it was any one of us, we would think, definitely these people are only saying it just to protect themselves. But as soon as they say La ilaha illallah, you let them go. This is another very important lesson that we learn in this day and age. That if we think there is a person who may be Muslim, you're not sure, but he says La ilaha illallah, you let that person. You don't have any doubts about that person. No matter how, you know, contradicting his life may be, but you leave that person alone. You don't give him the benefit of the doubt that he's not a Muslim. He is a Muslim now. He is a Muslim. That's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever his situation is, we are no position to judge. That person is saying La ilaha illallah, that's it. You just leave it there.
And if any one of the mushriks seeks your protection, give him protection until he listens to the word of Allah. Then let him reach his place of safety. That is because they are people who do not know. How can the mushriks have a treaty with Allah and His Messenger? Except those with whom you made a treaty near Al-Masjid al-Haram, then as long as they remain straight with you, you too remain straight with them. Surely Allah loves the God-fearing. How can they have a treaty while if they overcome you, they will not observe any bond or treaty with you? They want to please you with the words of their mouth, but their hearts refuse. Most of them are sinners. They have taken a paltry price for the verses of Allah, so they have prevented people from His path. Indeed, evil is what they have been doing. They do not observe any bond or treaty with a believer, and they are the transgressors. Then, if they repent and establish salah and pay zakah, they are your brothers in faith. We elaborate the verses for people who understand. And if they break their oaths after they have made a covenant and speak evil of your faith, then fight the leaders of infidelity, since their oaths are nothing, so that they may desist. Would you not fight a people who broke their oath and conspired to expel the messenger, and it was they who started fighting against you for the first time? Do you fear them? But Allah has greater right that you fear Him if you are believers. Fight them, so that Allah should punish them at your hands and disgrace them, and help you win against them and bring relief to bosoms of the believing people. And remove the rage of their hearts, and Allah relents to whomsoever He wills. Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. do you think that you will be left alone without being tested, while Allah has not yet seen those of you who struggle in jihad and never take anyone as their confidant in other than Allah and His Messenger and the believers? Allah is fully aware of what you do. It is not for the mushriks to build up the mosques of Allah while they are witnesses of their own infidelity. Those are the ones whose deeds have gone to waste, and in the fire they shall remain forever. In fact, the mosques of Allah are built up only by those who believe in Allah and the last day, and those who establish salah and pay zakah, and who fear none but Allah. So it is hoped that they are to be among those on the right path. Have you taken the serving of water to the pilgrims and the maintenance of Al-Masjid al-Haram as equal to the acts of one who believes in Allah and in the last day and carries out jihad in the way of Allah? They are not equal in the sight of Allah. Allah does not lead the wrongdoing people to the right path.
These few verses which are talking about the masajid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning about the kuffar of Makkah who are in Makkah al-Mukarramah, and they were the custodians of the Kaaba. They felt that because we are the custodians of the Kaaba, then we are someone who are loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we don't really need to follow any of the rulings of Islam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just clarified that, and he revealed these verses that mushriks, polytheists, for these people, is not for them to build the house of Allah. Those people who have the right to build the house of Allah are the people who have iman. People who have a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, in another place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, لَمَسْجِدٌ أُسِّسَ عَلَى التَّقْوَى, that the foundation of masajid is based on taqwa. The foundation of a masjid is based on taqwa. It's not based on, you know, how much wealth you have or what type of background. That has nothing to do with the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is truly a reminder for everyone today as well. That subhanAllah, when we feel like being part of a masjid or an Islamic organization, this is one thing that we have to be very, very careful of. That it's the house of Allah at the end of the day. If we tamper with the house of Allah and we try to use our own authority in the house of Allah, the punishment is extremely severe. It's extremely, extremely severe. And unfortunately, we see this a lot. And where people try to use their authority in the masjid, and they try to misuse their power because they have been given that power in the masjid. Playing with, you know, the house of Allah is not something small. Allah subhanahu, that's not a sign that because Allah put you here, that is a sign of acceptance. A sign of acceptance is when we do something good for the community when we are in charge of the masjid, or whether it be an any other Islamic organization. If the community is not benefiting, and we're not doing anything for the community, as being part of the masjid, and we're just trying to use our authority, the ayahs are telling us very, very clearly that this is something that you'll be extremely, extremely dealt with very seriously on the day of Qiyamah. And if we feel that we cannot do justice, then we should not take part of it. We should not move forward and say that I am the right person for the job. Because no doubt we may not take any money for it, we may do everything volunteer. But remember, Shaitan, he works double hard when we're trying to do something good for the deen, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we're doing something evil, Shaitan doesn't need to come. When does Shaitan come? Shaitan comes when we're trying to do something good. And subhanAllah, we don't know how Shaitan, he deceives us. And he deceives us through thinking that we're doing our good deeds. When a person, Shaitan, what he does is, he beautifies a person's deeds. He feels he's doing something great, but he's just falling into the trap of Shaitan. I mean, there are so many examples of this within GTA. So many masajid, they're in court, they're in this, they're in fighting. Why? It's because they have basically came into that trap. They're using the authority in the masjid, doing nothing for their community, for people, for kids, for children, for adults, and just fighting in the masjid. Who wants power? Who wants this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that the masjids, the foundation of that is none of this. It's all based on taqwa. And subhanallah, you know this system of having people in the masjid as authority and board, and this is not something that is suitable to be in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. This was never the case until recent times. Before, it was only that one person who used to lead the prayer, he used to take care of the education of the kids, he was basically everything of the masjid. Where have we picked this up? We have learned it from these people, from the outsiders, that we should need to have this, we need to have that. Unfortunately, it has become a political playground. More than anything else, people fight in the masjid instead of benefiting community. Why does that happen? Because subhanAllah, people who come in, they feel they have that power, they have that authority, let's do something about it. It's extremely, extremely severe punishment for those people who try to do anything like that. They're just playing with the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I remember, not too long ago, a person once, he came to one of our teachers, and he said to him, that Shaykh, can you please give me some advice? You know, I'm part of the masjid, and I want to do something for the masjid. Give me some advice. My teacher, he told him that, you know, be sincere when it comes to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you do be sincere, Allah will take great work from you. Even if you don't see it in this world, after you die, Allah will still continue taking the work. You may not see the fruits of this, maybe when you're alive. You'll see it when you die. But that will never go to waste. If you are sincere, and if you're doing it with the right intention, and you are making sure, this is one thing that he always said, that you are making sure if you're in the masjid, and if you're doing any work of deen, and this is general, whether you're in be in the masjid, or doing anything for the sake of deen, on the banner of Islam, make sure you're consulting with the rightly guided ulama and scholars. Because if we don't, then what's going to happen is, eventually we're going to fall off that track. Shaitan is going to tell us that we're working for deen. You're doing this for Islam. You're doing this for the community. You're doing this for the masjid. But in reality, we're working for shaitan now. And subhanAllah, he said that in dunya, the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the places of Jannah. If you serve the house of Allah over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you Jannah in the hereafter. But you have to do it properly.
Those who believed and emigrated and carried out jihad in the way of Allah with their wealth and lives are greater in rank in the sight of Allah, and it is they who are the successful. Their Lord gives them the happy news of mercy from Him, and of His pleasure, and of a garden having an everlasting bliss for them, where they shall dwell forever. Surely it is Allah with whom lies a great reward. O you who believe, do not take your fathers and your brothers as your friends if they prefer infidelity to faith. Those of you who have friendship with them are the wrongdoers. Say, if your fathers and your sons and your brothers and your spouses and your clan and the wealth you have earned and the trade you apprehend will recede and the homes you like are dearer to you than Allah and His Messenger and jihad and in His way, then wait until Allah comes with His command. Allah does not lead the sinning people to the right path. Allah has surely blessed you with His help on many battlefields, and on the day of Hunayn, when you were proud of your great number, then it did not help you at all, and the earth was straitened for you despite all its vastness. Then you turned back on your heels. Then Allah sent down His tranquility upon His Messenger and upon the believers, and sent down troops that you did not see, and punished those who disbelieved. That is the recompense of the disbelievers. Yet Allah relents that after that to whomsoever He wills. Allah is most forgiving, very merciful. O you who believe, the mushriks are impure indeed, so let them not approach Al-Masjid al-Haram after this year. And if you apprehend poverty, then Allah shall, if He wills, make you self-sufficient with His grace. Surely Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. Fight those people of the book who do not believe in Allah nor in the last day, and do not take as unlawful what Allah and His Messenger have declared as unlawful, and do not profess the faith or of truth. Fight them until they pay jizya with their own hands while they are subdued.
Before we move on, one important ruling, fiqh masla, and that is that the ayah says, oh, you believe the mushriks are impure indeed, so let them not approach al-Masjid al-Haram after this year. As far as non-believers coming into the masjid, whether it be Masjid al-Haram or in general masjid, according to Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahimahullah, they take this in the literal sense, and according to them, no non-believer is allowed to enter into any masjid, whether it be Masjid al-Haram or any other masjid. According to Imam Shafi rahimahullah, he says that they are allowed to enter into other masajid, but they're not allowed to enter into Masjid al-Haram. As far as Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he says that they are allowed to enter all the masajid, whether it be Masjid al-Haram or whether it be any other general masjid, you know, for the purpose of da'wah, whatever it may be, they're allowed to enter. But what is not allowed is that obviously that they perform Hajj and Umrah. If they have not embraced Islam, they're not allowed to perform Hajj and Umrah. As far as them entering into the Masjid al-Haram or entering into other masjid, it is permissible for the sake of da'wah. Unless we know for sure that they are, you know, impure in the sense you can see the impurity physically on their body, then in that case we will tell them that you're not allowed, because you are now breaking the rules and the sanctity of the masjid, it won't be permissible. But if we just assume that they might be, you know, they might be impure, then that won't be a justification for them not entering into the masjid. They're still allowed to enter into the masjid.
The Jews say Uzair is the son of Allah, and the Christians say Masih is the son of Allah. That is their oral statement. They imitate the saying of their earlier disbelievers. May Allah ruin them, how far they have turned back from the truth. They have taken their rabbis and their monks as gods beside Allah, and also they have taken Masih, the son of Maryam, as God. And they were not commanded but to worship only one God. There is no God but He. Pure is He from what they associate with Him. They wish to blow out the light of Allah with their mouths, and Allah rejects everything short of making His light perfect, no matter how the disbelievers may hate it. He is the one who has sent down His messenger with the guidance and the faith of truth, so that He makes it prevail over every faith, no matter how the mushriks may hate it. O you who believe, many of the rabbis and the monks do eat up the wealth of people by false means and prevent them from the way of Allah. As for those who accumulate gold and silver and do not spend it in the way of Allah, give them the good news of a painful punishment. On the day the wealth will be heated up in the fire of Jahannam. Then their foreheads and their sides and their backs shall be branded with it. This is what you have accumulated for yourselves. So taste what you have been accumulating. Surely the number of months according to Allah is 12, as written in the Book of Allah on the day He created the heavens and the earth, of which there are 4 sacred months. That is the right faith, so do not wrong yourself therein, and fight the mushriks altogether as they fight you altogether, and be sure that Allah is with the God-fearing. Nasai, the postponement of months, is nothing but a further excess in infidelity, whereby the disbelievers are misguided. They allow it 1 year and disallow it another year, so that may conform only to the number of what Allah has sanctified and allow what Allah has disallowed. The evil of their deeds has been beautified for them by Satan, and Allah does not lead the disbelieving people to the right path.
One of the punishments of zakah are mentioned over here, that those people who don't give their zakah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, يَوْمَ يُحْمَى عَلِيهَا فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمْ فَتُقْوَى بِهَا جِبَاهُهُمْ وَجُنُوبُهُمْ وَظُهُورُهُمْ. That those people who did not offer their zakah and not spend in the way of Allah, refers to zakah over here. Their gold and their silver, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, will be heated up in the fire of Jahannam. And then after that, that gold and silver will be put on their foreheads, on their backs, on their faces. This is the same thing that they were accumulating, and this is the same way of them being punished. So this is a very severe warning as far as zakah is concerned, that we make sure that we give our zakah properly. And one thing as far as zakah is concerned, it's not restricted to Ramadan. There is no connection between zakah and Ramadan. Even though many people prefer to give their zakah in the month of Ramadan, that's perfectly fine. But if you haven't given your zakah in the month of Ramadan, and if you feel now Ramadan is over, then I was supposed to give my zakah, I haven't given it, you can still give it now. And don't delay it. If you haven't given your zakah, give your zakah right away. Don't wait until next Ramadan to come, and then maybe you won't be able to give it then. You won't be able to. If the time is over, make up for the zakah that you have missed. We'll take a few minutes for questions and answers, inshallah, then we'll have the trivia for the kids. Any questions?
Yeah.
As far as today is concerned, no.
Some people today, you know, when someone passes away, they go into like a small group and they recline, and they say that, or like after they recline, you say like you can give the words to people already passed away. How do you explain that that's not right?
As far as the question is that someone passes away, people get together and read Quran, and then they pass on the reward to that person. Is that permissible? Sitting in a group does not necessarily matter. However, if you just read Quran in your houses, that is sufficient. And if you make intention for that person, inshallah, that person will be getting the reward. But as far as having, doing it on a specific date, day after the person dies, when is it usually? I don't know about this. 40 days after the person dies? They read Quran?
3 days, 10 days, 40 days.
Okay. So 3 days after. So for 3 days, you know, poor person, he doesn't get any Quran. So it has to be after 3 days. So there is no, obviously, specific day. Nor do we have to be, obviously, then after that, when people get together, then there's a whole buffet that happens afterwards. So that's not recommended, nor is it necessary. If someone wishes to recite Quran, by all means, you know, they can stay at home. And if you want to finish one Quran, you can still allocate that. Then you know, you phone up this person, phone up that person, you can make a WhatsApp group, ask Saad, but he'll make it for you. Then you know, so deceased person, you know, you read this much Quran, inshallah, if someone wants to finish one entire Quran, you can't do it by yourself, you can just distribute it. You don't need to get together to do it. You can do it in your own homes. However, if someone is inviting you, and you, what should you do? In that case, I would suggest, this is my personal opinion, that just go, because at least nowadays, unfortunately, the situation is people never pick up the Quran. But in a situation like this, at least people at least pick up the Quran and read. Right? So since the situation has changed, but we still have to educate people that this is not the right method. But I would still recommend that you go and participate, not for the food, but for the Quran. That ruling is now abrogated.
Oh, you have to pay a zakat on the plot or on the property which is rented to somebody else.
As far as the rental property is concerned, there's two different opinions. One opinion is that what will happen is you will look at the rental that you receive from there for the entire year, whatever amount you get, and then you just take out 2.5%. That is the preferred opinion. The other opinion is it's not based on the rent, it's based on the property value. Obviously, it becomes much more expensive. But the first opinion is more preferred, that you know whatever rent you receive from there, you just take out that much, 2.5%.
And if you have a plot, it should be on market value, or it should be on when you bought it?
So no, market value.
Market value. The gold value is also on market value. The gold value is also on market value.
Yes, of course.
There are a lot of problems going over the world, and there are Muslims who are suffering here and there. And I believe, I don't know if we can do anything about that or not. Are we going to be punished because of that, that we are not doing anything for the people around the world who are suffering as a Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
The question is that there is a lot of suffering that's taking place in the Muslim Ummah. So are we going to be questioned about that on the day of Qiyamah? Good question. As far as our situation is concerned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not made it obligatory upon us that we have to and we must rectify the situation. We're not obligated to do that. Yes, what we are obligated to do is whatever we can do from here. So one thing for sure is that we should definitely make dua. Number two, financial aid. If we can do it through the right channel. You know what I mean by the right channel? The legal ways. And where, you know, the charities which are recognized by the government. If we can send our money through them, and, you know, there is no harm in doing that, definitely. And if we can, definitely we should. But now going back to what I was saying about dua. And I mention this all the time, that, you know, right away when you say dua, our reaction is, you know, it's just a dua. Well, you know, dua karling, we'll just make dua. If we, our reaction towards our dua is just a dua, then really it's just going to be just a dua. It's just raising our hands and putting our hands down. If we don't feel that by raising our hands, Allah will listen to me, then we're just really raising our hands and putting our hands down. But if we feel and we know and we have this belief that no, Allah will listen to me, then we know that dua is not just a dua. Dua is everything. Dua is the most important thing. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he raised his hands before the battle of Badr, what was his dua? Oh Allah, if we are destroyed today, then nobody is going to worship you again. He wasn't challenging Allah. He wasn't challenging Allah. What was he doing? He knew that Allah would listen to his dua. That's why he said, he made that statement. So we shouldn't consider dua just dua. Dua is the most powerful thing. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says in the hadith that inna asra dua ijabatu da'watu da'in li ghaibin li ghaib. That the dua that is accepted the most in the court of Allah, or the fastest in the court of Allah, is when a Muslim brother makes dua for his Muslim brother in his absence. Meaning that brother is somewhere else. You're over here. You're making dua for that person. That dua is accepted the fastest in the court of Allah. Why? Because you're making dua for someone you have no relationship with. Someone you have never seen. Your dua that is coming out, that is full of ikhlas. You're not asking anything in return. You're not going to get anything in return. He may not even see you ever. He will never even say Jazakallah to you for the dua that you made. That dua will be answered the fastest in the eyes of Allah because of ikhlas. So we should always consider dua to be the most powerful tool that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And in general, we should make it a habit. Before doing anything, these two rakats before doing anything important, make that a habit. Like I said, you know, the example of Hunayn, Sahaba are overconfident. Sometimes we may feel overconfident that, you know, I'm going to apply for this job, I know I'm going to get it. I have so many good references, my resume looks so good. How many times has it been that people, when they felt overconfident, they went and they didn't get it? They felt there's nothing. It's no big deal. So even if you know 110% that you can do it, still pray those two rakats. You make dua to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we get in the habit of doing that, one of my teachers used to say, the reason why dua is not accepted today is because we only turn to Allah when we feel that we need Allah. We only turn to Allah when we feel that we need Allah. When we feel we don't need Allah, we don't turn to Allah. If we turn to Allah in every situation, Allah will answer us, answer our call in every situation. That's why the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't give us advice that you don't have salt in your house. What do? You can go and ask your neighbor for salt. But before you do that, make dua to Allah and then ask your neighbor for salt. To train us, to teach us about the importance of making dua. What are we doing when we make dua? We're asking Allah. We're connecting ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I remember this, based on this. There was a brother who lived in Buffalo, converted into Islam, Brother Yaqub. His conversion into Islam is a very interesting story. Inshallah, we'll talk about that some other time because I don't want to take too much time. In fact, I mentioned that once many years ago. So, he converted into Islam, mashallah, very good Muslim brother, very practicing. He decided to go for Hajj. He went to his boss and he asked him for, requested for some time off. That year they said, no, you can't go for Hajj. We can't give you any time off. Next year, Hajj came again. So, this time, before going to the boss, he performed these two rakats. Salatul Hajj, I made dua to Allah. And then he went. The boss, he said that, you know, you didn't go last year, so wait a minute, you want to go this year? He let him go. And then subhanAllah, a few days later, the boss calls him. He said, I felt bad that you couldn't go and perform your ritual last year, so I'll pay for it as well. His Hajj was paid for as well. Two rakats are very powerful.
A regular imam is absent, so, and mashallah, in the first step we have few people with a beard, as is a sunnah of two faces. But one brother stepped ahead, who is mashallah, Hafiz of Quran, and his spirit is also good. But he has no beard, so is it okay that he can lead the namaz?
According to all four imams, it's not permissible. It's not allowed. It is allowed, the salah is still valid, that is makruh tahrimi.
Even though he's a Hafiz.
Even though he's a Hafiz.
Same thing apply when people pray in home with two or three people.
Same thing. The beard is not just a sunnah, rather it's an emphasized sunnah, and in fact it's wajib, it's compulsory. People have just think that it's just a sunnah. It's not just a sunnah. In fact, it's wajib, it's compulsory. If it's ordered through the hadith, Prophet ﷺ gives order that lengthen your beard, then it becomes compulsory. For not having it is a perpetual sin.
Mufti Rashid and Hakim Akhtar, they both have said, shaving your beard is a practice of the Qamalud.
Right. According to Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, according to the Hanbali madhab, that person, you know, he has to do a lot of repentance for that. And his salah is not accepted, according to Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. Somebody wishes not to have it, that's between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's fine. But don't take the responsibility of others by leading the prayer. One thing that, you know, being in this field, that, you know, leading people in salah and people ask questions. These are two things which really afraid me the most, is leading the salah. Because when you're performing salah by yourself, you're just responsible for your own prayer. But when you're leading the salah, you're responsible for everyone who's behind you. And the second is questions. That if I'm 99.9% sure of the answer, and that 0.1% I'm not sure, I'll tell you, I don't know, let me find out. And I'm sure you have experienced this many times. If I'm not sure, I will definitely find out. I'll go back to my teachers, go back to my books, get the verified, and then come back. It's not difficult to say, I don't know. That's much easier than to just make up something, and then later on the person, he's practicing on it, and now you're getting the sin for it. Unfortunately, you know, there are people, before the question, the person, he finishes his question, the person has the answer on his lips. He didn't even listen to the whole question. So these are two things that really, you know, we should be very, very careful. I mean, whether it be, you know, an imam or a scholar, anyone in general, if someone asks us a question, even if we're 99.9% sure, that 0.1%, get it verified. Because you don't want to be held responsible on the day of Qiyamah because of that. And similarly, when it comes to Salah, make sure you know the rulings, at least the fara'id. You know the basics of leading Salah. Because you don't want to go up there and then, you know, you remember, oh, my wudu, I was not sure if I made wudu properly. Did I do this? Did I do that? You're now responsible for those people's prayers. Does anyone call all those kids? Where are they?